In the name of Jesus Christ, the shining epiphany, Lord of all, dear fellow witnesses of God. For Christians, I don't know if there's another word that strikes more terror into our hearts than this word, evangelism. I can remember as a child hearing that, always talked about in terms of going door to door and talking to strangers about your faith, and I don't think anything scared me worse than evangelism. Or maybe public speaking or singing in front of people. That scared me too, but evangelism. When Americans hear the word evangelism, that's pretty much what they hear. And people in our churches too, you invite people to an evangelism meeting and they think, well, they're going to make me go door to door, and then they don't want to do that. In fact, when we had a picture for our last directory, we said, well, everyone involved in evangelism come, and we had to tell the people who were on the evangelism committee, you know, you've been helping with mailings and doing a lot of other things. This is all evangelism. But everybody thinks, can't go to door to door. I don't know what to say. Or like the lady in Vadnais Heights, very negative reaction in that spring that I was ringing doorbells to get started here, and she was just one of the few that was really mean. And when I came back a few weeks later, her husband informed me that her parents had gotten very friendly with a door-to-door evangelist, and he ripped them off for tens of thousands of dollars. Well, no wonder she didn't like me on her doorstep. Evangelism was a bad word. Americans that hear evangelist, they probably just think of somebody on TV working the crowd with smooth talk, requests for donations. But if you just back away from the stereotypes and look at the word itself in the light of the Holy Scriptures, ev means good, angel means messenger or message. And evangelism is a lifestyle of telling the good news of Christ crucified and risen. It's what we do. It's the explanation for why God doesn't take us all home to heaven. Now that we do measure up in Christ, and heaven is prepared, those mansions of glory are waiting. All is done. Christ said it is finished and rose again to prove it. But what's left? Why are we here? Why doesn't the Lord take me home? Because you are my witnesses, the Lord says. You are my evangelists, witnesses of the good news of Jesus Christ. And you probably have forgotten the evangelist that first told you, or the first time you heard the evangel of Christ, whether it was your parents or grandparents or a Sunday school teacher or pastor, a Christian friend, someone was God's evangelist for you. Though we may forget who that someone is, don't ever forget this. God wants us to live our whole life practicing forgetful evangelism. Now, there's a strange concept, really. Forgetful evangelism? That's it. Forgetful evangelism, because then you're freed from bad memories. Forget the past. Look, I'm making everything new. Do not dwell on those things. You hear that and you think, wow, those Israelites must have had some really bad things to remember. And the Lord's saying, forget that. You know, don't dwell on the past. That's usually what we mean. Surprisingly, that's not what the Lord meant here. You look in the verses before this text and you find out that the Lord is pointing back with Isaiah to the second greatest work that the Lord ever did for a sinful people. Second only to Christ's death and resurrection. He points back to that deliverance. That time when the Lord soundly condemned that idea that's been spooking around among people all through the years of this earth. That, oh, there's all sorts of ways you can get to heaven. You know, just pick your way. They'll all lead to heaven. Strangely, we don't say you can go any which way you want, let's say to Chicago or New York or to ride the rides at Camp Snoopy. I mean, there's a good way and there's wrong way, but we just think, oh, any which way we'll go to heaven. Well, they all had their gods. But the country that supposedly had the strongest gods was Egypt, because they had the strongest army. They had the greatest prosperity because of the Nile River bringing all that wonderful topsoil in the water to grow their crops. And the Egyptians were the powerhouse of the ancient world, the superpower army. And so Pharaoh boldly set off into the desert with his army and his chariots to get back his economy of Hebrew slaves, several million of them, all on their way to Mount Sinai, forgetting the 10 plagues that had just destroyed his country. And no problem. His intelligence sources tell him that they're trapped between the Red Sea and his army. And when the water parts, maybe 5 miles wide to let all those millions of people across overnight, no problem. Pharaoh's army is in chariots. Just a better highway to catch up with the economy and get it back. Till their wheels start falling off their chariots, and they try to turn around and run because it's obvious the Lord God Jehovah is fighting for those Hebrew slaves. And the same water that parted to let the Israelites across overwhelmed Pharaoh and his army. All drown. Mighty deliverance. And why in the world would the Lord tell Isaiah to tell the people, forget the past. Don't dwell on the past. I'm making everything new. Not so hard to understand. Does the Lord want us as Wisconsin Synod members to sit around and reminisce about the days when we thought we had more mission dollars than we needed because we were double banking the same dollars? Should we at New Life sit around and wish for the good old days when things were going so quick that it just seemed like the church would grow so fast in the school there, the first service, nearly 200 people? Those were good days. Unless you forget the hard parts. Does the Lord want you sitting around and thinking about the good times? No. He doesn't. That's dwelling in the past and the good times, whether it's bad memories or good memories. The Lord says, forget the past, the former things. Don't dwell on it. I'm making a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I'm making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. You know that married couples get into this problem, and it doesn't take too long. A few months after the honeymoon, both are wondering what happened. Where did that go? You're in that time of the year now when it's hard to see some sunshine and the happy days of Christmas and family are past and people get depressed because it was so great over Christmas. It was a wonderful time. And now we got the bleak midwinter. We think about the good times. The times in our relationships when they're so happy and close and intimate the way the Lord wants them to be, especially in marriage. And that gets us down. Because we're dwelling on the past. And we're not looking for the Lord to make everything new. We're not in our own lives practicing forgetful evangelism that presses on in the Lord's promises. You feel sometimes, they translate here, wild animals and jackals. The NIV went for this idea in translating jackals here that the dinosaurs must have lived millions and billions of years ago before human beings. This whole evolutionistic idea, because the word that's here in the Hebrew is typically translated dragons. In the King James Version, it was dragons. And if you know anything about dinosaurs, you know that the word was invented in the English language in the late 1800s so that church people could also, you know, accept Charles Darwin and his evolution and think they were accepting Scripture at the same time. A dinosaur just means fierce lizard. It's an invented English word. You could just as well translate the Hebrew word tanim as dinosaur. The fierce ones, the dragons that are in not so ancient European culture, and the Chinese too with the year of the dragon. There are plenty of stories. even now, about these animals existing. So I don't think we need to translate jackals. You can think of the most fierce animal, the worst dragon you can think of, the most ferocious dinosaur, big and sharp teeth, and forget the fact the average size of a dinosaur was the size of a sheep. You know, just forget all about that. And what is the Lord saying here now? Forget the past. Look, even those huge, fierce animals honor me. The scavenger birds like the owls honor me, because I provide water in the desert and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. This is for those times in your life when you feel like you're in a desert and your life is just falling through your hands like sand. What is this? What's left? What was this? It's gone so quickly. When you feel like you're surrounded by fierce animals at work or in school, like children, like chickens in the barnyard all pecking at each other. Sometimes your marriage feels that way too. What do you do when it seems so hopeless? When you feel like you're wandering in a waterless waste and your soul is thirsty and you just can't find refreshment? You practice forgetful evangelism first with yourself. The Lord says, forget it. Forget the good things, forget the bad things. You press on in glory, to glory, from glory into glory. Because God made you and me for a purpose, to proclaim His praise. In the good times, in the bad times, whatever the case may be, God gives the water through His word and sacrament. God refreshes our souls. He's the one that brings those passages to mind that we learned in Sunday school, the hymns that our teachers and pastors made us learn, the ones that we're reviewing and learning even now, so that in the dark of the night, those words will be there with us and we can find peace and comfort in our Lord. And all we need is the Holy Spirit in one word, and the water is flowing like streams in the desert. And life is flourishing and growing. And our dear God is saying to each of us, they shall still bear fruit in old age. So that there's never a time this side of glory where you have a wasted day when you're practicing forgetful evangelism. Forgetting the past, freed from bad memories, freed from the shackles of overly good memories, and pressing on to glory. Sounds good, the Lord said such a nice thing to us right there. Why does He start talking like this? Yet you have not called upon me, O Jacob. You have not wearied yourselves for me, O Israel. You have not brought me sheep for burnt offerings, nor honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with grain offerings, nor wearied you with demands for incense. You have not brought any fragrant calamus for me, or lavished on me the fat of your sacrifices, but you have wearied me, burdened me with your sins, and wearied me with your offenses. Where is the self-esteem in that? He's talking to us as if we're the kind of people who would bring a worn-out old vacuum cleaner and bring it to church after we don't need it at home anymore. Or like well-meaning church people that would fill the basement of a student center with old mattresses they don't want anymore, thinking that God's children, the students there, the collegiates, would want them to sleep on them. He's talking to us as if we're the kind of people that would actually give Uncle Sam the first and Mama Minnesota the second maybe and leave God for last with the leftovers. Or maybe the type of congregation where the leaders of the congregation would ask every single member to carefully consider again where you're at in your offerings so that we can renew our commitments to pay off the education wing and not have to waste the money in interest. How many didn't even think about it? Not even to pray about it. There's no demand here of the law. There's no have to. But we mindlessly go on giving the Lord the leftovers, the last of our time and effort. So a whole week of pushing hard at work and school, and playing hard on Saturday, and come Sunday, is it as hard for you to get up as it is for me? As hard to pay attention until you've gotten on your knees to confess your sins and ask the Lord's help? What is this? Except that we're giving God the leftovers and not giving Him the fat of our offerings. We keep the best for ourselves, and we have every reason for the very next sentence that the Lord would say to us here, church people, just go to hell. I'm sick of it. I'm done with it. It's like Moses. He was just sick and tired of those people. God has every reason to do that to us. So what's he say? Ev, angel. After all of that, the last verse of our text, Isaiah 43, verse 25. I, in Hebrew. He's pounding it. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sin no more. He begins all this telling us to forget the past and ends it telling us he's forgotten it too. He could take a whiteboard like the teachers use, beautiful white to begin with, and start writing our sins in fine print and fill that from conception to the grave with sin after sin so tiny we couldn't read it and all black and ugly. And we, in our efforts as human beings, try to take the eraser and rub all that off, but as we do, we're just adding more. The smudges and the stains remain no matter how hard we try to get rid of it off the whiteboard, and the Lord says, wait a minute. Look at what the blood of Christ not will do, but has done. Look at what Jesus meant when he died and he speaks, tetelestai. It is finished. That whiteboard is white again. And you and I, every day, blacken it with our sins. And the Holy Spirit sanctifies us through word and sacrament and wipes it clean again. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sin no more. So what does God have for you and me to do? How do you say thank you to someone who died for you? The only one who ever did. How do you help those around you for whom he also died? How do you say thank you to someone who says, pay me back by loving your neighbor so faithfully and so earnestly that they have to ask you, what is it with you? Why are you being so kind to me when I've been so mean to you? And then the opening is there. And this lifestyle evangelism, this way of living, is energized by forgiving grace. It's this forgiveness of Jesus Christ, this gospel of pure, whole, complete salvation that gives us the life to speak up for Christ. The only question is, what are you waiting for? What do you really have to lose with that brother or sister who has strayed away, or your parents, or your grandchildren, or your sons and daughters? What do you have to lose? Because when Christ comes again, as he will in glory, the words that he spoke about one way, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We'll make it painfully clear to everyone there always was only one way, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And God makes it so simple. So simple. Christ died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. And you are the only Bible most people will ever read. What else will matter when Judgment Day comes except the relationship of your loved one not with you, but with Christ. What else will matter on that last day except knowing Christ died for all, and that means Christ died for me? We do need to practice forgetful evangelism. We need to forget the good times that would tie us all down with wishing it could be that way again. It's not wise to think that way, the Proverbs say. And forget the bad too in our relationships, our marriages, our congregation. Forget all the bad, because God, who tells us to forget all that, has said, "I have forgotten all your sins." He forgives, He forgets, He makes it all clean. That's your life. That's the glory of being an evangelist. Amen. Please rise.